This morning's sermon title is Christmas Fixes Our Poverty. Christmas Fixes Our Poverty. You might say, Christmas fixes our poverty. Well, that's right. It makes sure that we keep it every year. Because every year we overspend, and every year we are paying the bill from Christmas into January and February and sometimes March or later. And so, yeah, you're right. Christmas fixes our poverty. Well, that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to something else, and perhaps I can get you to think along with me. In some of Jesus' first teaching, Jesus said, listen to this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a remarkable thing for Jesus to say. The Apostle Paul, I believe, finishes this thought in 2 Corinthians 8:9. This is a verse that I have labeled John 3:16 Junior. I like this verse, and it has become a verse that means a great deal to me, and I will in no way be able to do it complete justice here, but I want to get you started thinking about the beauty of this verse and the beauty of Christmas and the beauty of the gospel. I don't know about you guys, but I love a love story. I still enjoy them. And the gospel is the best love story of all. Amen. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's hear it again. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Our temptation, I think, with such a thing, particularly in the modern age, is to connect this to material realities. I think we can hardly help doing that. It is quite obvious that we don't all have the same amount of stuff. We don't all have the same amount of material blessings. I just came from Japan. Lots of people live in Tokyo, do not have a car. They don't really need a car. It's an unnecessary and impractical expense. Everyone gets on the subway train. It costs just a few cents, frankly, in American dollars to ride from one place to the next. And Japanese people don't mind being crammed up against one another. And so in a car that we would put 40 people and call it full, they will put 120. They are jammed in there. It is something amazing. We don't all have the same amount of stuff. Even your neighbors don't. You don't. So we understand that in various contexts, people have less stuff and more stuff, and we think, well, Jesus is going to fix that. And we connect it to physical poverty. And in fact, when you read the Christmas story, you will note some physical poverty. Right? What does the scripture say? And it came to pass, this is Luke chapter 2, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The New Living Translation says, at that time the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This is polite language. The reason they're counting the people is so they can figure out how to tax them. Okay? We're all familiar with that. Verse number 2, this census first took place. This was the
first registration or the first census while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city or his own town. Luke says, the New Living Translation says, all returned to their ancestral towns to register for this census. Verse number 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city or the town of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage, the family line of David. The New Living Translation says, and because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. That is, she was engaged to him. Not to belabor the point, but engagement in that time was a bit more solemn and obligatory than an engagement today. So that was a meaningful category. Who was with child? We would say she was pregnant. Verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. The time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, okay, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, okay? Because there was no room for them in the inn, the lodging place, because there was no lodging available for them. Likely, we need to fix some of our imagery. We're not talking about a Holiday Inn. We are more likely talking about someone who had a larger house and had extra rooms, and so they would make those rooms available to people that travel, but all of those type facilities were full. And added to that, they couldn't just stay in a common room because Mary was going to give birth. Ladies, how much company do you want when you're giving birth? Right? You want to be secluded. You want privacy. You want just medical personnel who are necessary, and perhaps your husband present in such a situation. Some of you don't want your husband there, I understand. But you understand the situation. When we read this story, though, some of the things that we read, should grab us as kind of strange. If you haven't seen the best Christmas pageant ever, let me recommend that to you as a part of your Christmas activities. And if you've seen it already, it wouldn't hurt to watch it again. It's quite a charming movie, and you can share it with the entire family without embarrassment. But think about this. Think about a woman 9 months pregnant traveling such a distance under such conditions. What kind of travel? This is not climate-controlled automobile travel. We imagine sometimes that Mary was riding on a donkey, but you'll notice there's no mention of any animal here. So maybe that's something we've just added to the story. Maybe she walked. To be clear, Joseph would have had to have some wealth in order to have an animal, house an animal, feed an animal, care for an animal. And that begs the question, if he had that kind of wealth, why he didn't make arrangements ahead of time so there was somewhere for them to stay. There's no trip to the hospital. There's no sanitary environment for a birth. There's no guest room either of family or purchased available. Or if there were, Joseph didn't have enough money to pay the bill. In addition, let us not forget that this trip was not a vacation. This trip took place because Joseph owed taxes to Rome. There's a first birth here. The Bible says this is Mary's firstborn child, firstborn son. So she's not experienced. She's not an old pro, if there is such a thing. There's no mention of a midwife. Maybe there was one, but there's no mention of one. It's just her and Joseph. There's no bassinet. There's no baby bed. My dad used to joke that when he was born that he was put in a dresser drawer. That's a step up from what Jesus was put in. He was put in a feed trough for animals. So you say, Brother Ricky, this is odd. Christmas fixes our poverty? Christmas story, it contains poverty, earthly poverty. In contrast to the wealthy, yes, you can't imagine a wealthy person enduring any of this. You say, well, maybe Joseph was middle class. I mean, he was a carpenter or a furniture builder. He did have a job, but based on this story, he certainly wasn't what we would call upper middle class. There's a language, I think you guys use it here too, but I know we use it at home and I know we use it in West Virginia, but we say somebody may do. They just may do. Joseph and Mary may do. And to be clear, Jesus' earthly life kind of continues this trajectory. In the course of his ministry, people came to him and said, Jesus, we are ready to follow you. You tell us where to go and we're going to follow you. And here's what Jesus said in response. You know, if you follow me, you're going to have every whim of your heart's desire met. You're going to have all the stuff you could possibly imagine. I mean, it's going to be immediate gratification on every turn. If you have a Bible that says that, you need to bring it to me after the service. I'll take care of it properly. That the scripture doesn't say any such thing. In fact, here's what Jesus says. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In the earthly sphere, Jesus often made do. He stayed wherever people were hospitable to him. If they allowed him to minister in a town, he did so. If they got mad and tried to stone him, he left and went somewhere else. To be clear, Jesus did not conduct his ministry to produce economic returns. Jesus' ministry was not a fundraising campaign. It's not that economic returns are bad, right? We all have to make a living, and that means at some point people have to be willing to pay for what we do or what we sell. That's the way an economy works. It's not a bad thing. That just is not what Jesus was doing. Jesus' ministry had another focus, an eternal focus, a spiritual focus. Earthly hardship and sacrifice were just part of Jesus' normal. Listen to the scripture again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The poverty in 2 Corinthians and the poverty in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3, is not about material things. It's spiritual. It's eternal. This verse is not urging generosity and giving material things in order to get material things. This is not a give-to-get strategy. That's not what this verse is about. This verse is urging generosity in giving material things to your brothers and sisters and to the cause of Christ because Jesus gave up all that was rightfully his in heaven for the earthly life and death required to secure your salvation and mine. Without Jesus, you and I would die eternally poor. So in order to understand this verse, we need to identify a couple of things. We need to identify the riches that Jesus left behind and the poverty that he embraced. And we need to identify the poverty that you and I could not escape without Jesus and the riches that we could not obtain without Jesus. Let's back that up again. Four categories of things we're looking for. We're looking for the riches that Jesus left behind and the poverty that he embraced. And then we're looking at the poverty that you and I could never escape from without Jesus and the riches we could never obtain without him. So with that in mind, let's begin to think about this. And I'm going to move rapidly, so you stay with me, but this is quite profound and wonderful and beautiful, and so I hope the charm of it all catches you up. James 1:13, the Bible says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." In other words, God is free from the presence and the influence of evil. Everybody got that? God is free from the presence and the influence of evil. Now, that would also apply to Jesus as the Son of God. Before he becomes incarnate, before he becomes human, right? He is free from the presence and the influence of evil in heaven. It doesn't touch him. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't experience it. He isn't subject to it. He's completely free from the presence and the influence of evil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the Bible says, "Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered," look at these words, "being tempted." For Jesus, being tempted, was suffering. Because as the Son of God, he had been free from the influence and from the presence of all evil, and now he's in the middle of it. And he's feeling its presence and he's feeling its influence. And when he is thus tempted, for him it is suffering. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We're on shouting territory here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, Jesus gave up being free from the presence and influence of evil in order to secure our salvation. He went from riches to poverty. Jesus will make his people free from the presence and the influence of evil by virtue of his death on the cross and by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, and by our joining him either in death or in his return, we will be free from the presence and the influence of evil. We will go from poverty to riches, all because of Jesus. The two categories that we have in mind there are the categories of corruptibility and incorruptibility. Think about what Scripture says. First John chapter 1, the Bible says, and the Word, that would be Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We have seen His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Philippians, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now we have this second issue, this business of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Later in the same chapter, the Bible says, inasmuch then as the children, that would be human children of God, by virtue of creation, have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The second way Jesus suffered, He went from riches to poverty, was that He died. He suffered death. So, Brother Ricky, that isn't all that happened, though, is it? Didn't He rise from the dead? Is that what your Bible says? Indeed. He rose from the dead, and in so doing, He defeated the one who had the power of death. That is the devil, the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, the Bible says, for this corruptible... You can raise your hand too if you want to. For this corruptible, this perishable body must put on incorruption. That is the imperishable. That is, it must be clothed with incorruptibility. And this mortal must put on, must be clothed with immortality. So when this corruptible, this perishable, has put on incorruption, the imperishable is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal has put on, has been clothed with immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The New Living Translation says it this way, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. See, in heaven, the Son of God was not subject to death. He was eternally alive, just like His Father. But as the Son of Man on earth, He was capable of dying. And He did, in fact, permit Himself to be crucified to satisfy the wrath of God against sin, yours and mine. Jesus exchanged immortality for mortality. That is, he went from riches to poverty so that you and I, who are accustomed to being mightily poor and living every day knowing that one day our death is coming, not being certain of when or how or under what circumstances, but knowing with certainty that it's coming. Jesus comes and says, I've exchanged my immortality for mortality so you can trade your mortality for immortality. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Has Christmas fixed your poverty? Are you rich? You are. If Jesus belongs to you and if you belong to him. Amen. And if that's not the condition of your spiritual life, let me say to you, I highly recommend it. Please give yourself to Jesus and he will give himself to you. You will get the far better end of the deal, I promise you. And the one who was free from the presence and the influence of evil will make you free from the influence and the power of evil. And the one who was immortal has tasted your mortality so he can make you like him. Christmas fixes our poverty. Has Christmas fixed yours? Are you rich? You don't have to look under your Christmas tree to answer this question. You just have to look in your heart. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the faithfulness of these your people who gathered in this place to worship you and to listen to your word being preached. I pray, Lord, it has been straightforward and clear and persuasive. And I pray even further that you would add your voice to the voice of the preacher. And that in this final song that you'll speak to every heart and every person will leave here knowing I belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to me. And since that's true, I am eternally rich. Making this the best Christmas they've ever had. This is what I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in just a moment going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, you've never given your heart to him, I urge you to do that this morning. If you have and you're ready to give your life to Christ and be public about that, I invite you to just get out of your pew and come down and grab a hold of my hand and say, Brother Ricky, I want to let this church know that I want to be a follower of Jesus and I want to be public about it. I'll help you sort out what to do next. Maybe you would say, Brother Ricky, we've been a part of this church for some time and we've become convinced that God would have us plant our lives here. And we want to be a part of Bethel and we want to make that official, for lack of a better term. I invite you to come. Maybe there would be others who would just say, Brother Ricky, I'm listening and I see that Jesus has gripped your heart and I'm just not there yet. Would you be willing to help me? And my answer is, oh, most certainly. So you make sure you reach out to me and give me that opportunity to connect with you and help you discern what it is God would say to you and how you should respond to him. But you say yes to the Lord Jesus as we finish this service together.